stand for the scripture reading this morning? This morning's reading is from Hebrews 9:15 through 28. And I'll begin. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. May God bless the reading of his word.
You may notice, and have noticed, especially in the passage that we'll be looking at today, in Hebrews chapter 9, which Bob read for us, you may have noticed that the book of Hebrews spends a lot of time dwelling upon the subject of death, dwelling upon the subject of bloodshed. And that may seem to you to be a little bit morbid. It may seem to you to be a little bit macabre or a little bit distasteful. And especially in our culture, that's how people would view a passage like this today and a theme like the one that we're going to talk about today. Many people would conclude that the message of Christ's atonement through death and through bloodshed is a barbaric and primitive message, that it's one that we should do without today. Many people have concluded that we need to proclaim the message of God's love and God's grace without all this morbid talk of spilling blood, because in fact those two in our day and age seem to be opposed to one another, to people. People say that the crucifixion may have been an adequate means, an adequate story to get across the gospel message that God loves people in the first century, when people were accustomed to the idea of sacrificing animals, but that in the 21st century, those ideas have become outdated. And we've made progress beyond the barbarism of the first century, and so now we need a new, updated, progressive story to communicate the gospel message to this modern or postmodern world. But I want you to know, and I want you to see this morning, that none of this about Christ's death and bloodshed, none of this is just a story, the moral of which is the love and the grace of God. As verse 22 of our text says so clearly this morning, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Literally, it's impossible for there to be forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. It is centrally important to the reality of God's covenant with us that guarantees our salvation. Now, we've been learning a lot about covenants in this portion of God's Word over the last several weeks. And the goal of all of that has been to see how the old covenant that was made through Moses with all of the types and the ceremonies that were a part of what it meant to be a Jewish person in the Jewish nation of the old covenant, how all of that was just a type and a shadow of the new covenant that has now come and made, as Scripture says, all of that old stuff obsolete. Chapter 8 and verse 13, it's passing away. We're not to turn to the shadows anymore now that we have the reality and the fulfillment. Jesus Christ has come as our great high priest, not after the order of Aaron and Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. And he performed his great priestly ministry, not in the earthly tabernacle that those Levitical priests did, but in the heavenly tabernacle, the true tabernacle, the absolute presence of God, of which the earthly tabernacle was only a shadow. Only a type. And he performed a better sacrifice, and he shed better blood. Everything about Christ was better. His priesthood was not just a more adequate version of the Levitical priesthood. Jesus Christ came and made an altogether different kind of atonement because he functioned as an altogether different kind of priest and in an altogether different kind of ministry. All of the Old Testament blessings were provisional and external, and they came on the condition of obedience. But the atonement and the blessings of Jesus Christ so far transcend those. They are spiritual and internal. And they don't depend upon our obedience. They depend upon His. And He obeyed perfectly. And so they are ours eternally. They are ours forever. We don't celebrate the old Jewish Day of Atonement anymore, because it was a different kind of atonement that they celebrated. And Jesus Christ has come and superseded all of that and surpassed all of that and made a greater atonement entirely, which is what we celebrate and worship every Lord's Day. All of it was temporary. All of it was provisional. All of it in the Old Covenant was designed to expose the seriousness of sin, but not to remove sin. Again, the cleansing that came from the Old Covenant ceremonies and sacrifices was only external. It was only ceremonial. It was only temporary, but it couldn't address the real problem, which is that our hearts are desperately wicked. And so even though God still saved people by His grace and through faith in the Old Testament times, the Old Covenant itself, with all of those ceremonies and all of those sacrifices, the Old Covenant itself could only show the wickedness of the heart, but it couldn't cleanse the heart. That's why sacrifices were made over and over and over and over again. It was all pointing to something better. Even the law. And of course, the law is perfect. The law is holy and pure. It's a revelation of the character and the holiness of God. But even the law could not make people righteous on the inside. It couldn't change the problem on the inside. All it did was to show their inherent sinfulness because they kept breaking that law. And so the Old Covenant provided no solution to the root problem of human depravity and rebellion. As verse 9 of our text this morning says, of chapter 8, as verse 9 says, the Old Covenant could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And that's how the New Covenant is superior. As we saw last week, the New Covenant is superior because it doesn't just offer that external and that temporary and that ceremonial cleansing. It provides full atonement. It provides perfect atonement. It provides absolute forgiveness and absolute justification, full and free access to God, which none of those people in the Old Covenant had. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. But you can stand before the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy from God immediately. The New Covenant provides a conscience that is cleansed from dead works, which the Old Covenant couldn't, as we've seen from this text. In other words, the New Covenant has an effect both on God and on us. In terms of God, it turns away His wrath perfectly and completely because the blood of Christ is sufficient. And in terms of us, it changes us. And it transforms us. It cleanses our hearts. It cleanses our conscience. It gives us those new hearts that Jeremiah promised would be a part of the new covenant promise. God fills us with His Holy Spirit and He makes us new creations in Christ. And it is confidence in that reality that Hebrews is giving us in our passage today. Confidence that it's giving to these Jewish people who have converted to Christianity and want to go back to all of the Old Testament ceremonies and all of the Old Testament traditions. And the author is saying, no, they're abrogated. They're obsolete. They're gone. You can't go back to that because now they've been updated. Now they've been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And what you have in Christ is so much better. Verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 9 says, therefore, Jesus Christ, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. There is no eternal inheritance in the Old Covenant. It was a temporary inheritance of a provisional land that they lost. Zechariah 11, the covenant's broken. The covenant's annulled, God says, because you're just perniciously sinful. And you won't stop sinning because your hearts won't change. But Hebrews says that Jesus has become the mediator of a new covenant so that we who are called may receive an eternal inheritance, not a piece of land in the Middle East, but the promise of heaven and the promise of dwelling in the presence of Christ eternally. Now, do you know what it means that that promise comes by way of a mediator? It means that you will never ever receive that eternal inheritance and that promise on your own by anything that you can do. The universal human problem is sin. As God's Word says in Jeremiah, our hearts are not just somewhat corrupt. Our hearts are more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked or desperately sick. And that phrase, desperately sick, means incurably wicked. You're so sinful and you're so wicked that there's nothing you can do but sin and there's nothing you can do to stop sinning. There's nothing that you can do to change the nature by which you sin all the time. It's the natural condition and disposition of our hearts from birth to rebel against God. That's the teaching of Scripture, and I wonder how many Christians really, really understand that and really grasp that and really appreciate how sinful and destitute our hearts are and devoid of the love of God. Too many Christians, I know, have never really come to terms with that truth that God's Word reveals about the nature of their hearts. Too many Christians are so busy pridefully denying their sin and acting like they've got it all together or covering their sin up or hiding it or stubbornly trying to change it in their own strength or insist that it isn't such a big deal. They're so busy with all of that that they have never yet fully put their trust in the full satisfying grace of Jesus Christ. God instituted the Old Covenant in order to illustrate as plainly and graphically and quite frankly grotesquely with all of that blood constantly shed as painfully as possible to illustrate the depth of our corruption and how it is so massive that we have absolutely no hope of ever doing anything about it. That's what God wanted to teach us through the Old Covenant. All of that blood, all of that sacrifice, all of that work, all of those laws, all of those ceremonies, year after year, couldn't do anything to make a dent on what needed to happen in your hearts. And so that's why we needed a mediator, see? That's why we needed somebody else, see? Someone who can come and do what is required for us because we can't do it ourselves. A mediator is just someone who comes in between two opposing parties so that they can reach a common goal. He removes the opposition. He removes that's dividing them, that which is separating them. And He takes away whatever that is so that He can bring them together and reconcile them together. So what is it that separates man from God? What is it that keeps us apart from Him? God is infinitely righteous. God is perfectly holy. God is absolutely just. He is the Almighty Creator. And as His creatures, we are obligated by creation and by nature to honor Him and to submit to Him and to worship Him. But we don't do that, do we? Ever since Adam and Eve decided not to do that, but to worship themselves in the garden, to do what they wanted in the garden, the disease of sin and the corruption of sin made its way pervasively into every one of their offspring, including me and including you. We don't submit to God. We're addicted, if we're honest, to rebelling against God. We're addicted to doing what is right in our own eyes. We act according to our own authority. We live our lives and we make our decisions independently from God's will because we're self-willed. We're lovers of self instead of lovers of God, as the Bible says. We worship ourselves. We idolize ourselves. We do what we want, when we want, how we want. And we don't like to admit that. But if we don't admit that, then we're contradicting God's Word. As John says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves. And the truth of God is not in us. You see, that's who we are by nature, whether we admit it or not. God is holy and just. And we are desperately wicked, and therefore we are at odds with God. We are separated from God. There's animosity between us and God. Opposition. And so the question is, what can be done about that opposition? And really, there's only two possible options. God can act justly. God can punish us as we deserve to be punished for our sins. And the wages of sin, Paul says in Romans 6:23, is death. That's the just penalty for sin. That's the punishment that fits the crime. Death and punishment is the first option of what God can do about the animosity. God can't ignore the sin, can He? That's not an option. Letting it slide isn't an option because justice is just as intrinsic to God's nature as holiness is and purity is. God cannot overlook sin and turn His back on sin and forget sin and let sin slide any more than He can commit sin, because both are opposed to who God is by nature. See, that's why there can't be any forgiveness apart from bloodshed. God can't just say, I'll let that one go. I forgive you. There has to be death. There has to be blood. Because it's who God is, and it's impossible for Him to simply look the other way. It's also impossible, isn't it, for the sinner to stop sinning. We can't do that. If we could, then there might be something that we could do to reconcile ourselves to God, to put an end to that animosity. We might be able to learn to pull it together and to start obeying enough to where we could be reconciled. But our hearts are incurably wicked, Jeremiah says. All of our thoughts and intentions are only evil all the time, Genesis says. Jeremiah again says that the sinner can't stop sinning any more than a leopard can change his spots, or the Ethiopian man can change the color of his skin. It's what we are by nature. You can't become a non-sinner any more than you can morph into a bird or a fish. This is who you are. So stopping sinning isn't an option. God overlooking sin isn't an option. Punishment is an option. Are there any other options? Other than punishment, the only other possible option, the only other possible course of action for God to take, given what sin is and who He is to appoint a mediator. And so that is what He did. He appointed a mediator, and this mediator, Jesus Christ, isn't like any other. He doesn't just come and dispense advice like a mediator might if you went to have a legal dispute mediated. He doesn't just come and say, okay, look, you guys give a little and you guys give a little and we'll meet in the middle because everybody's going to have to mutually compromise here. Christ doesn't do that. There can be no compromise with God's holiness and justice. There can be no compromise with the nature of what sin and rebellion against Him is. Jesus Christ comes as a mediator who is able to perfectly satisfy God's justice while at the same time perfectly freeing us from the penalty of sin. It's a miracle that He can do that. And the only way that He can do that is by redeeming us with His own death. And that's exactly what verse 15 says. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. How? Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. His death is a perfectly satisfactory and sufficient payment for your sin. And that is the only way for God's justice to be satisfied and your sin to be paid for. What we could never do, Christ did by dying for us. We've broken the law. We've earned death for ourselves. But God redeems us from that plight by His own death so that we can receive that promised eternal inheritance, that eternal life, that eternal salvation. Just as Paul says in Romans 9, it's not the man who wills salvation for himself. It's not the man who runs or works for salvation. But it's God who is merciful, and He's merciful through giving His own Son up to death. Verse 16 of our text says this, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." Your translation might say there in verses 16 and 17, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." And that might seem a little bit confusing to you because God made all kinds of covenants with people in the Old Testament and none of them involved Him dying. And that's why it's better in these verses to use the word will in verses 16 and 17 instead of the word covenant as the English Standard Version or the New International Version does. Because what the author is doing in these two verses is using a bit of wordplay to make a point. He's using an illustration to make a point. Here's how. The Greek word, diatheke, that has been used all along throughout our text to talk about the covenants that God is making with people. That same word is the word that they would use in New Testament times to talk about a last will and testament that somebody would make in preparation for death. We know what a will is. If you want to leave your property or your money to your descendants after you die, then you write out a will and you specify in there who gets what. Who gets that inheritance. And it's only when you die that the will goes into effect and that the descendants or the offspring or whoever the beneficiaries are get that inheritance. And that's what verse 16 is talking about. It's an illustration to make a point, and it's easier to understand if you translate it there will instead of covenants, because that's how the word diatheke is used. It's used in both senses. And so, again, verses 16 and 17, where there is a will, think of it as an illustration, where there is a will, the death of the one who made the will must be established, for the will only takes effect at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. It's an illustration to make the point. When you write out your will, it only takes effect when you die. The people don't get their inheritance. As long as you're living, your property still belongs to you. And your money, it still belongs to you. The will only becomes effective. The inheritance only becomes someone else's after you die. And that's the point that he's trying to make. So what does that illustrate about the new covenant? What does that illustrate to us about the redemption and the eternal inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ? What it illustrates is simply this, that the inheritance of eternal life is impossible for us to receive apart from death. It's putting the emphasis on the necessary death of Jesus Christ for us to receive the inheritance. It wasn't possible for us to receive eternal life apart from the death of Jesus Christ. God couldn't just will it to us apart from the death of His own Son. Throughout this whole passage, that's the point that's being driven home. Death and bloodshed are absolutely necessary, as distasteful as that may seem to us, they're absolutely necessary conditions for the establishment of the new covenant and the blessings that it guarantees. And that may seem kind of gruesome to us. It's not a popular way of speaking these days, that there needed to be bloodshed, that there had to be a punishment unto death in order for God to be merciful. Many preachers and many pulpits refuse to proclaim that truth, that only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away sin, because it's unpopular. And they want to speak of only happier, less offensive things, because quite honestly, many Christians in our culture have fallen prey to the false philosophy of our age, and they want to have their ears tickled. They want easier things to swallow. But look at the overwhelming emphasis in just the passage that we're looking at today. on the blood of Jesus Christ and the necessity of spilling blood for the forgiveness of sins. Again, verse 15, a death has occurred that redeems us. And then verses 16 and 17, the illustration that death is necessary for the will to take effect. Verse 18, not even the old covenant through Moses was inaugurated without blood. Verse 19, Moses would take the blood of calves and of goats and sprinkle it on the book and upon the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Verse 21, Moses would also take that blood and sprinkle it on the tabernacle and the vessels that were used for worship. Verse 22, all of that was done because everything needed to be purified, and it could only be purified with blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And then verse 25, shifting the focus to the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ, He didn't enter into the presence of God with someone else's blood, with an animal's blood. But according to verse 26, He sacrificed Himself. He spilled His own blood. You see, what the author is showing is that there can be no gospel. There can be no good news apart from Christ's shed blood. No redemption apart from His death. And all throughout this chapter, the author is not ashamed to speak of the blood of Jesus Christ being spilled. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it either. We shouldn't say that's distasteful. We shouldn't say that's not nice. We shouldn't say that's not something we should talk a lot about. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 that the word of the cross where Jesus was crucified, where the nails pierced His hand and spilled His blood, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, it's the very power of God. It's foolishness to many that Jesus had to spill His blood. It's a stumbling block to many. But to us, the very power of God and the very wisdom of God. Why? Why is blood necessary for atonement? Why did animal blood have to be splattered all over the tabernacle and the vessels and the book and even on the people themselves? It's disgusting. Why did that have to happen? How does that blood purify things? And why is it impossible for there to be forgiveness apart from that blood being shed? Some people have had kind of a mystical understanding of blood and the shedding of blood. And they think that the blood that was shed carried somehow this mystical spiritual energy or power that it could communicate to whatever it touched, so that whatever it touched and came into contact with could become cleansed. The Roman Catholic teaching is that when you come to the communion table, miraculously, whatever's in that cup turns into the actual physical blood of Jesus Christ. And that we are nourished spiritually and cleansed spiritually by the actual blood because there's some spiritual power in the blood. That's offensive teaching. It completely contradicts everything that the Bible teaches us about what communion is and what the blood of Christ is. Contrary to God's Word, and Hebrews is not teaching that blood carries some mystical spiritual power or energy that sanctifies whatever it comes into contact with. That's not the idea, that's not the truth here. The significance of blood in the Bible really ought to be natural for us to grasp. We know what the symbolism of bloodshed is. We know what the significance of bloodshed is. As blood flows through our veins, it indicates life. If you see somebody lying on the ground and they don't appear to be conscious, what's the first thing you do to tell if they're alive? You see if there's a pulse. You see if there's blood running through their veins, right? Leviticus says in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." And so, blood indicates life on the one hand, and on the other hand, when blood is spilled, it indicates death. Most often violent death. Sometimes spilled blood indicates death because of malice. Because of a violent act of murder that has taken place when Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4. God said in verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." Other times, spilled blood indicates a violent death, but not as an act of malice, as an act of justice. In Genesis chapter 9, God says to Noah after the flood, He says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." You see, the life of human beings are precious to God. Because we are made in the image of God. And so anyone who takes the life of an image bearer, anyone who spills out the blood of an image bearer unjustly is subject to the justice of God. "By man shall his blood be shed." The punishment fits the crime. Blood means life, simply. Shedding blood means death. And with reference to God, that means justice for the sins that were committed. Leviticus chapter 17, again, verse 11, finishing the verse though, it starts out saying, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood," but it goes on and it says, "And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Not the blood itself. Blood isn't magic. The blood doesn't have spiritual energy to atone for sins somehow all by itself. The blood makes atonement by the sacrifice of the life. Sin is a serious stain, and blood is the only thing that is able to cleanse it. In other words, rebellion against God is the most serious of all offenses, and death is the only just penalty. That's what the Bible is saying. That was the purpose of all of the bloodshed in the Old Covenant system. Look at verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 9, our text today. "Therefore, not even the first covenant, that covenant made with Moses, not even that was inaugurated without blood." It says, verse 19, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, then he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, the scroll itself, and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tents and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." You see, the stain of sin is serious. The corruption of sin cannot be overlooked. And so everything had to be purified. And with very few exceptions, that meant that it had to be purified with blood. When the covenant was made with the nation of Israel there at Mount Sinai, Moses, it describes it in Exodus chapter 24, Moses performed ritual acts of purification, which involved the sprinkling of blood, the blood of the covenant, on the altar where the sacrifices were made, on the scroll that the law and the covenant were written on, and even upon the people themselves. He would take these animals, these oxen that had been offered up as burnt offerings to God, and he would drain their blood. Half of it would go into these large basins that were deep and big and had two handles for lifting them. They held a lot of blood, in other words. And then the rest of that blood Moses would take, and he would take hyssop branches and he would soak it up. Hyssop was this small, bushy kind of plant with many stems and many leaves that would be gathered into bunches, and he would drag it through the blood of that animal. This is gruesome, isn't it? We cringe at this a little bit. But Moses would do this. He would drag it through the blood of those animals so that this big hyssop bunch was soaked with that blood. And then he would fling it and splatter that blood against the altar. And again, some English translations use the word sprinkle there. And I think the way that we think of sprinkling doesn't do justice to what Moses was really doing. The word sarak in the Hebrew doesn't mean to sprinkle a little bit with dainty little flicks of the wrist. It means to take that big bunch of hyssop branches and to fling that blood violently. That was the imagery against the altar so that it covered it. It splattered against it. It ran down its sides. And after he did that, Moses took the scroll that the law was written on and he read it to the people, set out the terms of the covenant. He told the people very plainly and very clearly what the requirements of God's law were, what the stipulations of the covenant were that were laid upon them. There was no doubt in their minds what membership in the covenant community meant and entailed. They were God's people. And that meant they had to obey God's law. And after he read that covenant law, Hebrews says that some of that blood was splattered on the scroll itself. And then Moses would take the blood that had been drained into those big basins, and he would dip the hyssop branches into that blood. And can you imagine being those people? He would take that and he would sling it out on all of the people themselves so that they would be splattered with that blood. A gruesome sight again. Again, many people today might say, how primitive, how barbaric. But all of that was commanded by God. As Moses flung that blood on the people, he would say, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you is being showered upon you, sprinkled upon you, splattered upon you. Why? What was the purpose of all of that? Covering the altar and the scroll and the people with that sacrificial blood. Well, splattering the blood on the altar indicated the people's statement to God, that they recognized the severity of their sin. They recognized that their sin was so serious that it required bloodshed. It required death. And they were prepared to accept that penalty that God had commanded. They slaughtered that animal. They spilled its lifeblood. And they offered that life to God. And then as Moses turned and splattered the blood on the people, you see, that indicated God's statement to them. That their offering, that the life, that the blood of the animal had been found acceptable to Him. It had been dedicated by God. It had been received by God. It had been accepted by God for the forgiveness of sins. And so now God was showering down His mercy, His favor, His blessings, His grace, His forgiveness upon the people. And then verses 21 and 22... describe how the tabernacle itself and the vessels of worship, the lampstand and the incense altar and the table and the ark, all of those things had to be splattered with blood too. Verse 23 tells us why. It was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. They were impure because they had been handled and touched and forged by the hands of sinful men. They had to be purified. They had to be cleaned. There is no other way. You see, purification, cleansing, forgiveness, none of that could possibly happen apart from bloodshed. It's not just the Jewish way of doing things. It's the divinely appointed way of doing things because rebellion and idolatry are high crimes against God that demand death. That's the painful truth. Sin, again, is a stain that can only be cleansed by blood. But remember again that the Old Testament tabernacle and that worship system with the sacrifice of animals only provided an external kind of cleansing, a ceremonial and temporary kind of cleansing. That blood splattered in the earthly tent couldn't cleanse the conscience. Verse 23 goes on to say that the heavenly things themselves required a better sacrifice. That doesn't mean that heaven needed to be cleansed. It means that the things which correspond to heavenly worship need to be cleansed. Our souls, not just our flesh, our consciences, not just our bodies, need to be cleansed. The inner man needs to be cleansed, and that cleansing requires better blood, a better sacrifice. Verse 24, for Christ is entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that's not his own. For then Christ would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Better blood. Better sacrifice. In a better temple, by a better high priest. You see, the old is gone. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, that as God's new covenant people, we have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Evoking that imagery in the minds of those first century readers of Peter's epistle, of being splattered with the blood, not of a bull, not of a goat, not of an ox, but the blood that they had seen flowing out of Jesus' hands and feet and from His head and from His scourged body, splattered with that blood. Just as Moses slung the animal blood on the people and declared to them, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you," Jesus said to His disciples at the Last Supper, the night of His betrayal, the night before His crucifixion, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many." Isn't that beautiful? Do you understand what those people would have thought? Those Jewish men who grew up participating in the temple worship? Those were religiously charged words. And Hebrews 9 is making clear their meaning. The new covenant has come. The better high priest has come. And He is not only the better high priest, He is at the same time the better sacrifice. He entered in the holy place of heaven itself, not the earthly copy. He appeared before the very presence of God Himself on our behalf. Jesus Christ became the high priest, the sacrifice, the altar, and the mercy seat all at once, as He was mercilessly slaughtered for you. And His blood was splattered in the presence of God. His own life was given to put away sins. In this culture, people shun this teaching. They shun the meaning of the cross. They declare Christ's sacrifice to be nothing more than a primitive and barbaric story that teaches us about sacrificial love, but there can be more modern and better and less offensive stories now that teach the same moral lesson. Don't ever buy into that kind of thinking. Don't ever forget the importance of how macabre Christ's death was. Don't ever trivialize the cross and the sacrifice and the spilling of Jesus' blood by neglecting it or sentimentalizing it. Remember that Jesus came as a man just like us. And He felt pain just like us. And He agonized just as we would as they flogged Him and as they scourged Him and as they took that crown of thorns and pressed it down into His scalp and caused it to bleed. And as they drove big metal spikes through His hands and His feet and hung Him out to die. And to die a slow, agonizing, painful death. Don't ever cringe from the realization of Christ's agony and think that it's not important for you to contemplate and understand and appreciate. Because the death of Christ is no story that just teaches us the value of sacrificial love. It was a historical event of unparalleled importance. It was by His wounds that we are healed. It is by His blood that we are cleansed and forgiven. It is by His death that we are given life eternally. Unless those things actually happened, no forgiveness for sins. And realize that Jesus only had to suffer and to die once because His life is of infinite worth and value. His life is priceless. The sinless sacrifice of God's only Son was sufficient for all sin, for all time. Nothing more needs to be done. And God received that offering. He took it just as the blood was slung upon the altar in the Old Testament. The blood of Christ was presented before God, offered to God, and God called it acceptable. He deemed it worthy. It was a just payment for the sins of all of the people. And so, as Peter says, we have been sprinkled with that blood. We have been granted all of the favor and the mercy and the grace and the blessings of God. As our text says in verse 26, Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The word to put away means to refuse to recognize the validity of something. It means to completely and totally annul something. You know what that means? It means that even though you have sinned and even though you sin every day and even though you will sin every day until the day you die, your sin is annulled. Your guilt is annulled. There are no eternal consequences. The record is wiped clean because God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. And He refuses to recognize the validity of your guilt. There's freedom there that can't be found anywhere else. You're cleansed. You're perfectly purified. You're accepted by God. The terrible price of death that you have earned by your sin has been paid in full. Horatio Spafford's wonderful words in his hymn, "It is well with my soul, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought," right? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Do you have confidence in that today? Is it well with your soul because of that today? Do you praise the Lord because of that today? Is the gospel your steadfast hope and the anchor of your soul? Maybe it's not. Maybe you struggle with doubt. Maybe you are burdened with fear and paralyzed with guilt still because of your sin and the shame that you feel because of it. Or maybe you're hiding it. Maybe you're denying it or somehow desperately trying to keep it under wraps. Maybe you experience that debilitating depression that people tell me that they experience, that sets in that terrible sense of inadequacy and desperation that seems to have an eternal weight to it that you can't shed. Of course you can't shed it. Of course it has an eternal weight because you can't do anything about your sin. But that weight is lifted and that burden is carried away by the perfect sacrifice and bloodshed of Jesus Christ. Whatever it is, whoever you are, you need to know and you need to embrace the truth that Christ's grace is utterly sufficient for you. That you have been sprinkled clean with His blood of the covenant and that your sins are put away and that God refuses to think of you as guilty. That He has accepted that sacrifice and that He accepts you. That's what you need to accept. That is your only hope in life and in death. It is your only source of comfort and the only anchor for your soul in the storms of life. The end of our passage today says, just as it is appointed, verse 27, just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that comes the judgment, so Jesus Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Jesus is coming back. He is going to return. Not to deal with your sin again because it's already been dealt with on the cross. He's coming back to finish the work that He began, to take you home, to usher you fully and finally into the consummation of His rest, of His kingdom eternally. I know that your bulletins say that we're going to sing "And Can It Be" here at the end. Such a wonderful hymn, and I promise you that we'll sing it next week. But at the end of this passage and at the end of this message, I just wanted to sing Horatio Spafford's great hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." I wanted to close with it because of the message that it gives us so clearly about the hope and the confidence and the peace that is ours in the knowledge of Christ's death and sacrifice for us. You're probably familiar with that hymn. But there's a few verses in it that probably not all of us are familiar with because for some reason they're usually left out of the hymnals. And so I've put the song on the back of the handout that's in your bulletin today. And I'd like for us to sing it from there this morning because all of the verses that Spafford intended are there. And I'd like to point your attention just to the great hope that is expressed in His words. Look at the second to the last verse. "But Lord, 'tis for Thee and for Thy coming we wait. The sky, not the grave, is our goal. O trump of the angel, O voice of the Lord, blessed hope, blessed rest of my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." You see the great hope and the glorious truth that is held out in front of us as we have confidence that our sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that eternal inheritance is what we wait for. Keep that at the forefront of your mind this morning. Cling to it. And to the hope that Christ is coming to give you the culmination of that eternal hope that is yours in Him. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank You so much as we contemplate the great sacrifice that Your Son made on our behalf. The great suffering and the great sacrifice that He willingly undertook of Himself, shedding His own blood. And Father, we confess to You how infinitely worthy that blood of the Son of God is. And we pray again that You would help us to never underestimate its worth, never treat it as frivolous, never think we've heard that before, it's old hat. But Lord, to constantly be filled with an abiding assurance that because His blood was shed, we are free from sin and its penalty, and being freed from its power and presence, and that one day, Lord, You are sending Your Son to return to take us into the glorious consummation of His kingdom. Father, may this mindset and this truth frame every thought that we think in our heads and define every motivation of our hearts and lives. Lord, cleanse us and wash us. We pray in Your Son's name and unto Your glory. Amen. Please stand together as we sing this wonderful hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," this morning.